Well, in Hebrews 12, we look back and we've seen a number of examples of enduring faith. In Hebrews 11, we've seen that enduring faith adopts the mindset of a runner in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. We've seen that enduring faith adopts the mindset of a son who receives discipline from a father in verses 4 through 13. And now the author gives these weary Christians something a little bit more concrete. He gives them both things to pursue and things to look out for or to avoid. And one of the things we need to remember as we heed these instructions is that enduring in faith is a corporate project or a group project. We could go back much further, but just even turning back to chapter 10, like in verse 19, we see, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. He uses first-person plural pronouns, like we and us. So verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. He continues to go on, or we could look at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So although there's implications for us individually, there certainly is, faith is a group project. And so what concrete instructions does he give us to do? Well, he gives us two things to pursue together. He gives us three things to oversee together with one ultimate goal. And I realize that's not quite in the right order. Two, three, one. But there we have it. My concern is not the order, but my concern is actually that we would mistake breaking up the text in that way to give the impression that there are seven separate things to look at here. These are not seven separate things, but what we are to pursue together and oversee together, they're intricately connected together. So as believers who encounter difficulty in many different forms, we need to endure, and we need to endure with the mindset of runners and sons who lift their drooping hands and strengthen their weak knees, like it says in verse 12, or in verse 13, who make straight paths for our feet. But how do we do that? First, there's two things that we need to pursue together. We need to pursue peace and holiness. In order to consider those things, I want you to think back for a minute, back to the Old Testament, back to the people of Israel who've been rescued out of Egypt, who've been given bread from heaven and water out of the rock, and who have defeated the Amalekites and have come to Mount Sinai. They've come to the place that God has brought them, where God is going to enter into a new and unique covenant with them. And this is important to keep this in mind, not only for this morning, but also for next week too, where we're going. God reminds them that, he says in verse 4 of Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then he says in verse 6 that he means for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the Lord has brought them peace. He's made peace for them with this. That comes out in the illustration of he's bore them on eagle's wings. That's a peaceful metaphor. He certainly brought more peace to their lives, bringing them out of affliction. And he also means for them to be holy. That's his plan for them. And the Lord demands peace and holiness for his people. Because if we were to go on and read through the law, through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we would read multiple laws that demanded peace. Laws about social harmony, how to treat slaves and servants, laws about social violations like theft and murder and quarreling, laws about restitution when someone wrongs another person, or laws about social conduct and justice. We'd also read, though, that the law not only demanded peace, but it demanded holiness. It demanded moral holiness, laws regarded to personal integrity and honesty and obedience and sexual morality and idolatry. The law demanded moral holiness, and it also demanded ceremonial holiness. So we read laws related to the priesthood and the tabernacle and worship. So God is a God of peace and holiness, and He is a God who insists on peace and holiness for His people. And here we are, 1,500 years later, in the book of Hebrews, under the new covenant, with believers who are being instructed to pursue peace. So these aren't just random instructions. These aren't just random things the author's giving them, like, how do I get them to, you know, be encouraged? Well, let's throw some things out. No, these are not random. God is called a God, or the God of peace, in Romans 15. Or you think of Aaron's blessing in number 6, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Or Jesus, as He's described in Isaiah's prophecy, the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. Or Micah's prophecy about Jesus, where he says, and He shall be their peace. Or how Paul begins all 13 of his New Testament letters, and similarly how Peter begins both of his New Testament letters. Grace to you and peace from God. Or if you look up in verse 11, how is the fruit of righteousness described, that the Lord works in us through His wise and fatherly discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the God of peace brings about peace. He did it when He brought His people to Mount Sinai. He did it when He took on human flesh. He does it in our lives. He not only means to make our lives peaceful, He means for us to live peaceful lives, to be peaceful people. Our problem is not only that we suffer from a lack of peace. We do. It's lack of peace everywhere. But our problem is also that we're not peaceful ourselves. So wherever you find war, wherever you find conflict, wherever you find rivalry and tension, any lack of peace, the explanation is always the same. It's always sin. It's always demonic, selfish, prideful sin that leads to lack of peace. What happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sin? Immediately, we have conflict explicitly described. Conflict between the first two human beings, the man and the woman. Conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Conflict between human beings and the God who made them. But the Lord always brings peace. The Lord also always insists on peace. Psalm 34:14, turn away from evil and do good. And then the parallel to that, what does that look like? Turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Or in Proverbs 3, just a few verses after the section that the author quotes above in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12, in Proverbs it describes wisdom, saying her ways are ways of pleasantness. All her paths are peace. You know you are interacting with someone with wisdom when there is a harvest of peace that comes in their way. James tells us in James chapter 3. And so it's no surprise that Jesus describes the kingdom, or the people of His kingdom, as peacemakers in His Sermon on the Mount, Beatitude number 7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So the Lord insists on peace for us. We're peacemakers. And that starts with making peace with God. It was enmity, or it was a lack of peace with God, that brought about the lack of peace everywhere else. It was because we had a problem with our vertical relationship with God that that horizontal peace was challenged and threatened. And so therefore, it's peace with God vertically that will lead to peace horizontally as well. So the first question you have to ask yourself, that every person should ask themselves this morning, is, do I have peace with God? There's only one way to have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans 1. Christ is the one who came and made peace, but we learn about that, or we learn from that, that peace sometimes requires sacrifice. Jesus died. Jesus shed blood in order to have peace. But Christ is the ultimate peacemaker. And you can have peace with God this morning through faith in Christ. Christians are people who have peace with God, and Christians are people who make peace with one another and all men. It says, strive for peace, pursue peace with all. So even there, if you could debate, I mean, it's definitely with other believers, but it actually is sort of open to all. Christians are people who strive for peace with everyone. And he's telling us this. He has to tell them this because we don't naturally have this. And it becomes even more difficult when we're focused on our own circumstances, and even more difficult yet when our circumstances are difficult, when we're weary, when we're suffering. He has to tell them to pursue peace because it requires no effort to have conflict. You don't have to try to have conflict. You don't even have to try. It just happens. It's like your kitchen. You have to strive for order in your kitchen because just naturally, everything will just pile up there, right? Peace with one another is something you have to pursue. It's something we must strive for. It doesn't just happen. The author tells us to strive for peace, and he also tells us to strive for holiness. I'm not going to spend as much time here because we're going to look at holiness even more next week. But similarly to peace, just like God brings peace and insists on peace, God brings holiness and insists on holiness. When God reveals himself, people and places become holy. Good, countless examples, but just think of Moses, who encounters the burning bush, and what happens? The ground on which he's standing is holy. God brings holiness. God also insists on holiness. The garden had to be holy. The tabernacle had to be holy. The priests had to be holy. The temple had to be holy. And we have to be holy. If you want to be near God, you must be holy. And so the author instructs us, strive for holiness. Pursue holiness. Again, because we are not naturally holy. We exist in a world that is common and defiled and unclean. It's not set apart as holy. So just like conflict, unholiness or defilement requires no effort. You don't even have to try to be unholy. It's something we must strive for. And without it, no one will see the Lord. So connected to what we must strive for, there are three things that we must oversee together. If you look at verse 15, those words, see to it, I'm using the word oversee there. It's a present tense participle, which just means that it's something that communicates ongoing effort. It's something that we have to continue to keep keep doing. It's the exact same word. It's one word. See to it is one word. And the same word is found in 1 Peter 5:2. That's described for what elders and pastors are supposed to do. Exercising oversight. So in this case, it's not something that just elders and pastors do. It's something that all Christians do. All Christians need to look out for each other, oversee one another in this regard. And there's three things that the author gives us to oversee together. Excuse me. First, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So the idea is associated with his concern throughout the letter that these Christians in their immaturity would be left vulnerable and weakened in their ability to endure. We need to watch out for one another that we're not connected to grace. Grace is available, and we need grace. Hebrews 4:16 reminds us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So grace is available to us. But the idea is that we need to look out for one another, lest we drift away from grace. Do we see one another failing to obtain grace, lacking in grace through God's ordinary means? God can grant grace through any means he wants to, and we have examples of that throughout Scripture. But God has predictable places where we can find grace. He, in his kindness to us, we don't have to be guessing about this. He's directed to where we can regularly find grace. So one of the summaries we find where to find grace would be up in chapter 10, starting in verse 22, drawing near to God in prayer and worship, or holding fast the confession of our hope, or not neglecting to meet together, stirring one another up. Or another way to summarize these things would be the Word of God, prayer, and genuine fellowship among believers as predictable, regular sources of God's grace to us in our lives. Now, just because you have those things doesn't mean automatically those things needed to be defined and clarified and received in the ways that God means for them. Just because you have the Word of God or prayer or a bunch of Christians doesn't necessarily mean that you have grace, but that is where we are to look for grace. Our kids have had to learn that although that there's always food in the kitchen, there are certain times to expect food, and they need to not neglect when food is offered, because that's what kids do. They don't eat when food's offered. They show up 2 hours after the meal, and they're in the kitchen. They know there's food there. But neglecting grace is like starving yourself. God has told us and pointed us to where we can find grace. And the reality is, for all of us, we're often tempted to neglect and lack grace. So we oversee one another, we support one another, encourage one another, so that none of us is lacking in that. Second, our group project includes that we see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled in verse 15. So it's hard to see how this is not intricately connected to verse 14 and the striving for peace, but here we have some more context and distinction. We strive for peace so we don't have war, right? That makes sense. We'd rather have not war, so we strive for peace. But just because you don't have war doesn't mean you don't have peace. Or doesn't mean you have peace. Just because you don't have war doesn't mean you have peace. There can be no war going on, no active conflict, no throwing of grenades, but there's still something under the surface, something brewing, something simmering. Anger, resentment, grudges. We are very good at caring for our bitterness, like little pets or little plants, and watering them regularly with our thoughts and with our side comments and even with whole conversations. You can keep bitterness alive, little roots of bitterness alive for a long, long time. And these are so common in marriages and in families and extended families and neighborhoods and workplaces and churches. Bitterness grows slowly, maybe even barely noticed, but it's alive. It's growing. And if it's not rooted out, and things that grow eventually produce fruit, but it doesn't produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness that is described in Hebrews 12. It causes trouble. It affects others. And by it, the text says, by it many become defiled. The word defiled there is in direct contrast to holiness. Nothing defiled was allowed to enter the sanctuary of God's presence. Bitter roots are a problem for the Christian. They're a big problem because they're ultimately rooted in idolatry. The author gets this, or seems to get this phrase, root of bitterness, from Deuteronomy 29, where God warns his people through Moses. God says, beware, this is Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. And it goes on to describe the judgment of that person. Bitterness is dangerous because it is a sign of someone whose heart is going after false gods. Someone who says, I'm good with God, I'm good with Yahweh, I'm in the covenant, I'm all right. And yet they're actually seeking the gods of the nations for refuge. The connection would be that we can make gods out of anything. Practically anything. And bitterness comes when our idols are threatened or attacked. And bitterness, if it is not rooted out and dealt with, it grows. It produces fruit. It springs up. And it's bad for the person who is bitter. You can see that in the threatenings of Deuteronomy 29. But the author in Hebrews draws attention to how it harms others. Our bitterness is almost always damaging on those around us. And so we ought to recognize the dangers of bitterness. Because let's be honest. We always have good excuses for our bitterness. We're all tasked with seeing to it that bitter roots are dealt with. Sometimes we need help to work through what our hearts are doing. We need others to speak into our lives and help us think through it. God's sanctuary, though, is a place of holiness and peace, and a place where roots of bitterness have no place. Third, our group project includes that we see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. How many people, like Esau, have forfeited God's greatest blessing for a few fleeting moments of pleasure? How many of us have done that? The words used to describe Esau here, sexually immoral. That's the Greek word pornos, from where we get our word pornography. It's just the standard word for sexual immorality. Thinking back to the narrative about Esau in Genesis, we actually don't have a lot of details about sexual immorality. We know that he married two Hittite women who caused a lot of distress for Isaac and Rebekah, but we really don't know what that's pointing to. It likely points beyond the immorality of his polygamous marriage, but it's not surprising to find out that Esau was sexually immoral because of what else we know about him and this other word that's used to describe him, translated unholy here in the ESV. It's a word it's not the word typically translated unholy. It's a word that means godless or irreverent or profane. It basically means totally worldly, a mindset fully set on the things of earth and not on God. So if Hebrews 11 is full of a list of people who are examples of faith, Hebrews 12 with Esau here is an example of anti-faith. Esau was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. He was the natural heir to the promises and blessings of Abraham. And the pinnacle of those promises was a descendant who would bless all the nations of the earth. And in the text of Genesis, ties that to the promise of one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. But in Genesis 25, Esau is hungry. And he trades his birthright for a single meal. He is the rightful heir to some of the greatest promises ever made to a human being. And he trades it for a single meal. The chapter, Genesis 25, ends saying, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." The author gives us some follow-up information in verse 17. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Years later, Esau regretted his actions, but he didn't regret his disdain for God, that he despised his birthright. He regretted that he didn't have the blessing. So in other words, he wasn't sorrowful over his sin, he was sorrowful over the consequences of his sin. The phrase here, "he sought it with tears," it there in verse 17, it can refer to repentance, but it can also be tied back to the inheritance in the original language there. And I think the inheritance makes much more sense. It does not make sense that someone who genuinely wants to repent can't. That wouldn't match anything else that we see in Scripture. We are called to repent. All those who genuinely come before God in repentance find forgiveness. It does make sense, though, that there are consequences for our sinful actions, particularly for those who find no occasion, no chance within themselves for genuine repentance. Esau is an example of worldly sorrow, like we read about in 2 Corinthians 7. Esau is an example of anti-faith. He is characterized by worldliness and sexual immorality. And this is prominently evident in his life, in his low value for God's promises, some of the greatest promises ever made, and his sorrow over losing the worldly aspects of God's blessing. When you hear the song Imagine by the Beatles, written by John Lennon, you might think this is Esau's song. In many ways, that is Esau's song, a focus on earthly pleasure, a focus on living for today. Someone who thinks we're better off if there's just no heaven above us or hell below us. Now, fine with receiving. If heaven wants to bless us with things, well, sure, that's fine and good. But don't come and intrude on my life. We are to oversee one another that we're not falling into the patterns of Esau. The problem is not the things of earth. The problem is not that there are pleasurable things on earth. God created every pleasure there is to experience on earth. The problem is when, like Esau, your focus is on what the world has to offer and indifference to God's promises. And that is a particular temptation when we're weary and when we're suffering, when we're struggling, when things are hard. But one of God's gifts is one another in this regard, to be warned by one another and encouraged by one another when we're vulnerable and when we're veering off. At the end of the day, what kind of picture do we get here? What is God creating? What do we have here with these new covenant Christians? The author of Hebrews has made a great emphasis on the fact that the new covenant brings greater blessings. To return to the old covenant is a terrible idea. What we have here is still connected to what God was doing back in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. He's after a kingdom of priests. He's after a holy nation. And those things have become even more vivid and true now in the new covenant. Every Christian has a priestly role to oversee one another. Every Christian is a holy temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we pursue peace and holiness, we have a priestly duty, overseeing that we address things within God's sanctuary. People lacking and failing to obtain the grace of God. People nurturing idolatrous bitterness. People drifting into the worldliness of Esau. These are all things to watch for, especially in seasons of struggle and suffering. But for all of us, this becomes more clear when we consider our ultimate goal, to which we turn third and finally. One ultimate goal. So the ultimate goal in this passage is not as explicit as the two things we must pursue and the three things we must oversee. However, it is here, it's important, and it is life-giving. Christians have historically called it the beatific vision. That doesn't mean everything you'll ever read about the beatific vision is right, but look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So seeing the Lord is not a throwaway phrase here. It's more significant than we often, or many of us probably realize. To see the Lord is the ultimate blessing. It's the ultimate reward you might seek. This is a constant drumbeat throughout Scripture. Moses, who had encountered the Lord, who had seen the angel of the Lord, still comes to God and asks, "Show me your glory." And God tells him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Or think back to that blessing of Aaron. The Lord spoke to Moses, this is number 622, spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them," this is how God wanted his people blessed, "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Or you think of David, like the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 27. "One thing," David writes, "have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life," to be in God's presence, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And he went on later to say, "Don't take your face or don't let your face go away from me or turn away from me. David longed to see the Lord. So does the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Or of course what the Apostle John encourages us with in John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. John had seen the incarnate Lord, but he knew that there was an even greater way to see Him. Or the way John ends his apocalypse, the book of Revelation, the last chapter, Revelation 22, he writes, in the new heavens and the new earth, no longer will there be anything accursed. That is, nothing unholy, nothing defiled, nothing immoral. There will be no lack of peace. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Verse 4, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. This is where the Bible is pointing us. We are visual creatures by design. Think of things that you long to see, to look at. You think of places maybe you'd like to visit. Or more often than not, it's people. It's your children or your grandchildren. Or it's your parents or grandparents. It's people you can't see anymore. Or it's friends and family who live far away. Photos and videos and video chat are blessings. But even those things, they're not the same. They're not the same as face to face. The most wonderful, the most amazing, the most purifying, the most satisfying thing that you could ever see is the God who made you. Our spiritual enemy would have us laser focused on anything but God. Look at yourself. Look at the world. And preferably go back and forth between those two things. Yourself, the world. Yourself, the world. But we're not made in our own image, and we're not made in the world's image. We're made in God's image. And you will never know who you are unless you are looking to Him. And so it's only in looking to Him that we find clarity for our lives. It's only in looking to Him that we find healing. Because even as we look through this list, it's in looking to Christ that we realize, is anyone here really pursuing peace like we should? Is anyone really holy here? Is anyone holy enough to see the Lord? Is anyone pursuing holiness enough? Is anyone prioritizing God's grace the way we should? Were you as eager to be here this morning as you ought to have been? Does anyone here have every last root of bitterness taken care of? Anyone willing to say, yeah, there isn't a hint of idolatry in my life? Is anyone here free of all sexual immorality and worldliness? Anyone read about Esau and honestly says, man, what a weirdo. You know, I am nothing like him. No. No, we are a bunch of prideful, adversarial, unholy, graceless, bitter, immoral, I'm running out of fingers, lovers of the world. And I've got bad news. Unless you're holy, you will never see the Lord. It's the consistent testimony of Scripture. Unless you're holy, you will never, ever see the Lord. But as John wrote in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, or so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All they had to do was to look to the serpent and they were healed. God makes defiled sinners holy. He does so through the life and death and resurrection and ascension and intercession of Christ. To anyone who looks to him, who anyone who trusts in him, who anyone who places their faith in him. This is overall what the author of Hebrews is calling us to. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We have to look to him. Looking to him will help us run. Looking to him will help us receive discipline. Looking to him will empower us and inform us as we pursue peace and holiness, not as self-righteous prudes, but as declared righteous sinners who need grace. This is so important. We pursue holiness not in order to make ourselves holy. We pursue holiness not in order to make ourselves holy. We pursue holiness because Christ and Christ alone makes his people holy. And so we want to be holy like him. So looking to him will help us in a spirit of truth and grace oversee one another in our shared race and as we endure. And then one day, despite all the hurt and despite all the pain and despite all the suffering, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So let's run together. Let's oversee one another. Let's pursue peace and holiness together, but without fail, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. We praise you as the God who brings peace and insists on peace, the God who brings holiness and insists on holiness, and we acknowledge that we will never be holy on our own, which means we are entirely dependent on your grace. So we look to Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us live lives that are dependent on your grace and not on ourselves. Father, would you keep us through all the evils that we face? In Jesus' name, amen.